Willard? At last time, because it's germane to our whole subject that we're going to be talking about tonight and in the coming few weeks, and that is a picture of Christendom in the 20th century. And by Christendom, we simply mean all of professing Christianity, and we've got two aims. One is to show where we are in our thinking, and number two is to show, by looking at the Scripture, where we ought to be in our thinking. So that today you have a great emphasis. It's usually called the ecumenical emphasis, and the emphasis is simply this. We've got to have unity, and the method of getting unity is minimum doctrine is the key to maximum unity. In other words, if we can reduce everything that we believe down to a thimbleful, then you're going to have more people in agreement upon it. And that's where you have such phrases coming in as, Christ has made us one, who are we to divide? And the implication that if in order to perpetuate a certain doctrine, you form a group, this is wrong to do so. And this is lots of the mentality that exists today. And we want to point out that that is a very false way of thinking and can lead to some tremendous tragedy. And therefore, we went last week to what was Christ's basic commission, which was found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And we noted the fact that it has three parts. The three parts are make disciples, baptize, and to teach. And noted how that so often we treat that as though there's only one part, and that the emphasis of it is simply go out, preach the gospel, and see people saved, and forget the baptizing aspect, and forget the teaching aspect. And now tonight we want to give some emphasis to the fact that Christ and the apostles give tremendous importance and stress to doctrine. As a matter of fact, this will be our theme tonight. How does God view truth, doctrine, and love? How God views truth, doctrine, and love. As you well know, if you're awake at all in the 20th century, there's a lot of emphasis on the concept of love, love for God, as we said last week, honk if you love Jesus, and the necessity of love between Christians. Don't disagree doctrinally. If you do, that is a violation of love. And what we want to see, what is the genuine, real agape or love of the New Testament? And we'll simply go down tonight by looking at passages that shed light on it. The first one is 1 Corinthians 13. Now, don't misunderstand. We are not saying that love is not important. Love is important. What I am saying, however, is that love is never taught to be more important than doctrine. They should never be separated. Where there's doctrine, there ought to be love. But the emphasis today is no creed but Christ, down doctrine, emphasize love. And that is not the thrust of the New Testament. And one of the ways this often is emphasized is people will say, well, look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that the most important thing is not doctrine, the most important thing is love. And we point to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the last verse. And they would say, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And say, notice, the most important thing is love. But notice the context very carefully. He talks about the superiority of love, but he's not saying that love is superior to doctrine. He is saying love is superior to faith and hope. Faith and hope are not doctrines. They're virtues. So love is superior to all other virtues. But he does not say love is superior to doctrine. And that should be the emphasis. He is teaching the superiority of love. Superiority of love to what? Doctrine? He does not say in verse 13, and now abideth doctrine, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. If he did say that, we would have to say love is superior to doctrine. But he does not emphasize that. It is the superior Christian virtue, not superior to doctrine. Now, he does tell how it relates to doctrine. It loves it. True love loves doctrine. Go back to 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. One of the characteristics of love is it loves doctrine. It loves truth. In fact, notice it is not just truth in general that it loves. It is the truth, and the definite article points to a body of truth. And I take it that body of truth would simply be revealed truth. That is, the truth of the Bible. So how does love relate to doctrine? It rejoices in truth. So that if we diagram it, I guess, we could draw a circle like this and make the circle truth. And where does love hang out? Where does love operate? Love operates in that circle. Love rejoices in truth. So that, notice, there is not a separation between the two, but one of the ways you can tell if love is there is simply this. Ask this question. Does it love doctrine? Does it have affection for truth? Does it pursue truth? Or is it the kind of sentimentality that we have today that says, truth is not important, we don't need creed, we need love? Well, if we don't need creed, but we do need love, how do you explain that verse? That genuine love operates in the area of rejoicing in and loving truth. By the way, that does this word truth right here does distinguish sentimentality from love. Love operates in the truth realm. Love is not just emotion. It's not just sentimentality. It operates in the truth realm. Second passage, Galatians 1 and also chapter 4, too, but we'll... Now, the concept we'll pick up here, and we want to dwell on with a couple of passages, is the fact that love functions often with extreme anger. Love can be seen in white knuckles and red face. And if Paul didn't have white knuckles and red face in Galatians chapter 1, then I sure misread him. We'll read what he says, and then we'll say it in the 20th century, and notice how far we've moved away from real love. Verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, which means be placed under the wrath of God. So Paul looked at those in error and called them heretics and said, anathema. Now put that in the context of the 20th century. Today, you do not pronounce anathema on heretics. As a matter of fact, you don't even call anyone a heretic today, do you? You ever hear that? False teaching as labeled as heretical, and it is wrong, and it is anathema. You don't do that because that wouldn't be what? Wouldn't be love, and Paul is way off base. Way off base. White knuckle Paul calling someone a heretic and saying, may God damn you for your heresy. That is all out of line with love, isn't it? But look over at chapter 4. If anybody talked about and understood love, Paul did. And notice how compatible love is with great affection. Down at verse 19, and the ladies will understand this better than we can, but my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. How do you feel toward them? He said, the only way now to express my affection and desire for the growth of your Galatians is that it's like birth pangs. And I say only the ladies could identify with that. I can identify with it because I've had something that hurts more, a kidney stone. Bob, haven't you had one? No, I thought you had. But at any rate, there's no pain like it. Birth pains can't even compare, I know. So in verse 19, one verse he's saying, look, heretic, may he be damned. He's identifying it, and yet, in the other hand, he has tremendous affection for them. And notice what the Galatians were doing. They couldn't disassociate love from truth. They thought if they were told the truth, you didn't love them. Notice chapter 4 and verse 16. It's exactly what they were thinking. Paul came down and he told them the truth, and they said, you don't love us, Paul. You wouldn't talk to us that way if you loved us. They had sort of a 20th century sentimentality, because notice verse 16, he asks the question, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. So what's Paul doing? He's saying, I have enunciated truth to you, and I love you with a tremendous affection, but you all don't understand that, do you? You don't understand that love can function in pure anger, which was the context of this particular chapter. Now, let's go to the one who obviously could not sin, John 2. Notice the concept that love functions in the area of truth, not separate from it. Now we can, I think, begin by just assuming Jesus never acted out of harmony with love. He always was in line with that. But notice, and try to put this in the 20th century, mild, sentimental, emotional, love talk type thing. Verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, the changers of money, sitting. And we had made a scourge, love. Keep in mind, he always loved. A scourge of small cords. He drove them out of the temple. How do you think he did that? He did it with a whip. You see that scene? Now, does that appear to be love? Is that love in action? Taking a whip and kicking the table over and driving them out with the straps or with the cords? He drove them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold the doves, take these things here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What was his motivation? And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal, affection for, love for, thine house hath consumed me. What did he act out of? He acted out of love for the Lord's house, and that action took the form of what? It took the action, the form of intense anger in driving them from that particular place. Now, we ought to go one step further and say this, that we can never be rightly adjusted to the Holy Spirit in the Christian life until we recognize that God is concerned with truth. And as a matter of fact, and I realize some will think I'm downplaying love, and I do not mean to. Love and truth ought to go together. They must go together. But one thing is for sure important. Doctrine is much more important than any frame of love, ever. It is always vital. Look at 16 of chapter 13. I mean, at chapter 16 of John, same book. Verse 13. Again, I think much of this we see biblically just doesn't fit the sentimentality of today, does it? Because our love today is not love. It is just that, sentimentality. It does not match the biblical agape. Chapter 16, verse 13. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of love, is come, he will guide you into all love. But that isn't the point. He's not called the Spirit of love, though he is. Notice, the Holy Spirit is come, and he is the Spirit of truth. And he, if you are adjusted to him, will do what? He will guide you into all truth. Notice the biblical emphasis on the tremendous importance of truth. Jude 2. Again, keep in mind with what we're trying to do, what do we think today as over against what the biblical text teaches us? Can you agree with me that if we'd put Paul in our average pulpit today, he'd never last? Say, over here is heresy, and you'll be damned for it. It is wrong and anathema on it. Wouldn't that go well? That does not fit the spirit. That's not ecumenical. That does not tend to unify and bind believers together. He even says in one of his books, whoever is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Cut him off. Paul was very unequipped for the 20th century. It should have been. Him that is unconvinced after the first and second admonition, that isn't the way you do it. You don't admonish. You share. You don't preach to somebody, do you? You try to friendly communicate. You have a panel. Paul probably could have done that in Galatians. He'd written down there and say, well, I'm not too sure on the issue, but I think what we ought to do is we'll get the Judaizers, and we'll give them 10 minutes on a panel, and give me 10 minutes on a panel, then we'll have a rebuttal and try and find out who's right. Is that the way Galatians reads? Now, Paul didn't have any dialogue at all. Paul simply viewed that there was truth and came across with it. Notice in Jude the emphasis that love has the characteristic of fighting for truth. Verse 2, his prayer is that for these believers, well, the expression of it, mercy to you and peace, and love be multiplied. So Jude says, I want an abundance of love to be present with you folks. Now, is love compatible with fighting for truth? Can they go together? Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly fight for the faith. Fight for the faith, love be multiplied. Did Paul see truth over here and love over here? No. Love manifests itself in the terms that it will fight and contend for the faith. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. And all of these have one common denominator. And say one thing that is true of the apostle, and you can say one thing that is true of the prophet, and you can make a statement that is true of the evangelist, and you can make a statement that is true of the pastor teacher. All three of them have one common denominator, and the common denominator with all three of these individuals is they are all indoctrinators. It's the characteristic of every one of them. They are all indoctrinators. The common line characteristic that is true of all four of the gifts. The distinction was an apostle was one who had seen Christ and heard his words. An apostle was one who had not seen Christ, but he had received revelation. An evangelist was an itinerant preacher of the word. And a pastor teacher was a specialist in indoctrination. But notice the emphasis that all of them are indoctrinators without any exception. Now, it may be that you had an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor teacher who also sang well. But that would make a difference. As a matter of fact, you might have even had an apostle, prophet, or evangelist or pastor teacher who was friendly. But that is peripheral. That's not the issue. The issue is they were all gifted to be indoctrinators for the body of Christ. So notice you continue down until you get there into an indoctrinate saints until you get down to verse 13. And they're to indoctrinate until, verse 13, we all come in the unity of love. Notice that again is not the emphasis. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now this gives us, in these two verses that are side by side, the measure or the mark of maturity. And it gives the mark of immaturity. Because he's talking about the perfect or the mature man. What is the mark of maturity? Now, I'll put it down, and at first you're going to disagree with it until I explain. The mark of maturity is the amount of knowledge that we have of revealed truth. It is the mark of maturity is the amount of knowledge we have of revealed truth. Now, objection comes in and says, well, I know somebody that's got a whole notebook full of revealed truth and they don't live like it. Is that maturity? No. My answer to that would be, if it is not lived, it is not known. That which is known biblically is lived. When we talk about knowledge of revealed truth, I don't simply mean a notebook. I mean a maximum amount of the revealed truth of the Word of God has been ingested to the extent that it has affected lifestyle and conduct. That is the mark of maturity. Notice, again, the mark of maturity is not even love. It is the mark found in verse 13 of knowledge of the Son of God to the mature man, to the measure of the stature of fitness of Christ. Now, we've also got the mark of immaturity. And it just follows in the next verse. If this is the mark of maturity, what is the mark of immaturity? Chapter 4, verse 15. The mark of immaturity is doctrinal confusion and susceptibility to manipulation. That, verse 14, we should be, I think I said 15, 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. Doctrinal confusion. Tossed to and fro. And another mark is carried about with every wind of doctrine. So, susceptibility to manipulation by men. Those are the marks of immaturity. And as important as love is, notice so far, we'll get it in verse 15, the next verse, but so far, he hasn't said a word about love. The emphasis is men to indoctrinate believers so that believers will come to what? Maturity. And what is maturity? Well, the perfect or the mature man is the one that has a maximum knowledge of the revealed truth of the Word of God, and knowledge in the sense that it is also assimilated into lifestyle and life practice, as over against immaturity, which is doctrinal confusion and the susceptibility of being moved by every wind of doctrine. And yet, what's the typical 20th century response? You turn on the TV and someone comes on that is a preacher and has a Bible and has a gracious spirit and a kind attitude and a way with words and seems to be doing, emulating the things that are expressive of love. He's gracious and he's kind and his doctrine is horrible. What do? Typical mentality, we look at him, we warm up to him, and we say, how can we support him? Typical mentality that does not see the importance of truth today. Okay, verse 15, notice he brings in the idea of truth. And it will simply take this same circle that we had earlier that talked about how love rejoices in truth. And we'll simply take this circle with this verse and turn it around and say, love, make it the outside circle. And notice that truth operates within the circle of love. Love operates with truth. Truth operates with love. They are not separate from one another. And yet, what is the mentality today? Reduce truth to a minimum in the interest of unity and in the interest of love. And it contradicts the whole thrust of our Bibles. All right, verse 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love. And note, first of all, what we're to speak. We are to speak truth. Notice there's no emphasis that in the interest of love dilute or reduce truth. We speak the truth, and we do it in love. Notice he does not say we speak love in the truth. We speak truth in love. So the idea is it operates in this area. Now, I take it what he's saying then is that when we teach truth, there is supposed to be a certain mental attitude toward those we teach, and that attitude is to be love. And I'm willing, I think, to feel that I've got enough handle on agape in the New Testament to try and put out some kind of definition of what is it. And we'll take time, though it'll take a little time here to write it. Love is the attitude. Love is the attitude toward a person. Love is an attitude toward a person that demands that I do for him whatever is necessary for his good. And I think we need to qualify at this point. When we say for his good, we ought to add something here. What is for his good in the light of eternity? And by in light of eternity, I mean in the light of God's total plan, not just this life. In the light of eternity, and then one last phrase, and then we'll go back and read it and try and make sense of it. Eternity, no matter what the cost to me. And I would hinge that as biblical agape. No matter what the cost to me. This, by the way, is obviously a lot more than sentimentality. So what do we say? What is love? It's the attitude toward a person that demands that I do for him what is necessary for his own good in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost to me. Now that puts some substance to love, and that's why do you think Paul says is so stern with the Galatians? Why does he say, oh, you stupid Galatians? Why does he crawl on their back like that? Because he had love. And love says, I must do for your Galatians what's good for you. And the thing that is good for you is to have the truth. And therefore, no matter what it costs me, and by the way, did it cost Paul? He said in chapter 4, he says, where's the blessedness you used to have? I remember the time you would have plucked out your eyes for me. What happened to it? Why do you treat me as an enemy now? Because I tell you the truth. But did that make him back off? Did he say, I'm sorry. I offended some of you. I emphasized the truth. and you're not treating me the way you used to. I'll back off on that. Will you please love me again? No, Paul didn't do that. If he had done that, he would have been sacrificing his own love. Proverbs 13 is an interesting illustration of it. 13:24. It's within the context of child discipline. Proverbs 13:24.
He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him beats him early. That's strange, isn't it? Because that is love manifested in doing... Say, look at this. What the cost might be to me. Have you ever spanked your children, had to turn around and say, I hate you, or you hate me? And you back off. Say, well, I sure don't want... What should I do? I know they deserve the discipline. I know they need the discipline. But every time I do it, they kick and scream and they say, I hate you. And I'm not willing to pay that price. Well, what's the proverb say? Then you don't love them. Because love is taking the action that is best for them, and what it costs us is not the issue at all. Philippians 1:10. And please don't misunderstand. Love is vital. We're not saying that. We're simply saying that love does not harmonize with the truth isn't biblical agape. As a matter of fact, I would say it is rather satanic sentimentality. Chapter 1, verse 9. The first half of verse 9, everybody in the 20th century within the evangelical circle would applaud for. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And up to that point, it is good for you, Paul. That's what we need. We do need more love. But the next sentence, notice, immediately qualifies it. In knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. So that little phrase shows what kind of love does Paul expect. He says, I want you to have love. Let me qualify that. Love that discerns. It's in knowledge and it's able to come up with that which is excellent. And the thing it discerns is it's able to discern what's best. That's love. Let's give a little example. Let's suppose that we would decide to take 50% of the budget and give it to feed people in parts of the world that are starving. Now, to feed people, that's certainly not wrong. But that is not discerning the best. Because merely feeding stomachs is not the best. You certainly can't say that in the light of verse 10 that is the most excellent thing. And remember, there are those things which are good and those things which are better. And the point is, real love is able to call out the highest priorities. The highest priority would not be feeding the stomach. The highest priority would be feeding the soul. And yet, in the 20th century, who is going to say has the greatest love? Those that invest money to take the Word of God to South America, or those that send food to South America? What's the mentality of the 20th century? And I think you know it very well, and it's very often accused of the fundamentalists. You pour all this money into sending people over there with a message of the Bible, and the people are starving to death, and your priorities are off, and this is not love. And I think probably most people would say, look at the love of that church, 50% of the budget to feed people. And that is not per se the manifestation of love that Paul is talking about. His kind is love that has some discernment, and that discernment picks out and operates in the direction of the best. Now go down to 1:14 of the same passage. In 1:14 through 18, you've got two groups of people, the second group of which is divided into two classes. Verse 14, and most, literally, most of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So when he says most of them speak the word, that would leave some who do not. So that would be our first class. Our first class would be those not bold enough to speak the word. Your first class, those not speaking the word. That apparently, in verse 14, was a fairly small group that comprised that. Then the second group was made up of those that were bold enough to speak it. And notice they subdivide in verse 15 and 16 into two classes. Some indeed preach Christ. Notice they've got the truth, but they do it of envy and strife. So our second group is those who do teach the word, or do proclaim God's word boldly. And notice they subdivide into the bad attitude group and those that do it with a good attitude. The bad attitude, you wonder what about that group in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even out of a motivation of envy and strife. I would take it that what Paul is probably saying in that context, that this group, Paul came into town, and they probably were saying, well, we're going to have to step up our preaching activity. And the reason we're going to have to step up our preaching activity is because Paul is cutting into our program. It would be very well the idea that they're doing it out of envy. They don't like the people that are gathering about Paul. But after all, if our program's going to go, we're going to have to step up our activity. So out of a bad motivation, envy for Paul, and strife against him, they go ahead and they step up their preaching. But what do they preach? They don't preach error, do they? They preach Christ. What are you going to say? What grade on a report card would you give those who have a bad attitude and bad motivations, but they still hang with truth? Do they get a B, a C, or a D? And of these groups, who gets the highest grade and who gets the lowest? Well, we're going to find something very interesting in the context. Then, of course, you have the latter part, verse 15, some of goodwill. Now, what should we think? Well, then you've got the last group. Verse 17, the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And this will be the good attitude group. This is the ones that, let's put it this way, they have love and truth. This group has the truth. Now, of those two groups, the group that has truth, and then the group that has love and truth, obviously, this group gets A, don't they? That's the ideal. There ought to be love and there ought to be truth. What about this group? Where would you put this group that has a bad attitude, but one thing for sure, we know they show envy, we know they show strife, so they're not loving. But what can we say of them? Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. They've got truth. Now, again, without seeing it in context and don't peek ahead, how would you grade them? How would you feel? Those rascals over there, they do have the truth, but they are so obnoxious. And there really isn't the love that ought to be present, but they do have truth. They do have doctrine, but not love. Verse 18. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, love is present? No. Christ is preached. And that would take in the bad attitude, the envious, the lack of love group. And in that I do rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. So what's he say? If they are in the group that has this, then my attitude is I rejoice. Now don't misunderstand. That does not condone the bad attitude group. The envy was sin, and it was wrong, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. And the lack of love is wrong as it can be, and it grieves him. But nonetheless, Paul said, at least this, they've got truth, and that makes me rejoice. So notice in the context of Philippians, I guess would say, these folks get an A, these folks get a B, and of course, these up here flunk altogether. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And for about the 10th time, don't misunderstand. Love is important. But love may not be separated from truth. And that's what we're doing today. That is our contemporary view. Emphasize truth, and you're unloving. Notice the priority given to the Thessalonian church, 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Notice the emphasis. The traditions, of course, were the things that the apostles had passed on, and what the apostles had passed on was inspired truth. So we would probably say in verse 15, hold on to the Bible, the apostolic truths. which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. What is the emphasis? A grasp of the truth. 1 Timothy 1. And we've got another relationship of truth and doctrine, or truth and love, rather. Let me make a statement and then check it out and see if it fits the context. Love can be produced by doctrine. Doctrine will never be produced by love. Where doctrine is there and emphasized, it can produce love. Verse 3. This is chapter 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What was the whole purpose of the trip? Go over there and be negative. Tell them, don't teach a different doctrine. What's his emphasis? The whole emphasis wrapped up. I sent you clear over to Macedonia for one reason. Be sure they keep holding to the truth. Neither, verse 4, give heed to fables or endless genealogies. In other words, hold the line on doctrine and truth, which minister Christians rather than godly edifying in faith. Now the end of this commandment is what? Love. So Timothy would come into a group and he would say, that's error. Stop it. You're involved with these endless fables and genealogies. Cut it out. You're teaching doctrine that is different than Paul's doctrine. Stop it. What's the aim of all of this? To agitate people? No, the aim of it, verse 5, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. Notice the emphasis that correct doctrine can promote love. That's love in the biblical sense, remember, not sentimentality. It can produce love of the proper nature, not the reverse. Chapter 4, verse 12. Notice he holds to the same pattern, which is doctrine can produce love. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conduct, in love. And notice the sequence begins with the word, and it moves down to its production of love in the following context. You've got verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is not healthy, isn't it? Look at that. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and them that hear you. And notice he does not say in the context that love saves. Doctrine will. Truth will. 1 Timothy 5:17 for our last. An emphasis on this simply answers the question of who is your really qualified good servant? Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double salary or double honor, especially those who are friendly and loving. No, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. Notice the man's personality is not the issue. The issue is truth. Now, in summary, may I repeat and say one more time, I did not say that love is not important. I'm simply saying this. The love that we know today is not agape if it separates from truth. The agape love of the New Testament is always at home with truth. It never minimizes truth. It maximizes truth because it is a truth that does what? The truth makes us free, and only the truth can do that. Therefore, any talk of love that says, well, forget doctrine, forget truth, can't we just shake hands and get along, is not the agape of the New Testament. And yet we live that way, because would it be an anomaly today for someone to say, praise Mary, as we said last week, and another person say, praise Jesus, and they have a close fellowship with one another because they both speak in tongues? And wouldn't that fit the 20th? And don't you see exactly that type of thing? People that can get along together in apparently beautiful harmony, call it love, and yet where's truth? Truth makes no difference. When we emphasize truth, you go that way, I go that way, and that's bad. Is that the preaching and the teaching of the apostles? And I would say from the standpoint of passages and scores of others that truth and love are always together and they do not separate from one another in any sense of the word. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and we would pray that we will be honest with the truth, dedicated to it. We would pray also that we will have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, in the biblical sense, in the sense of your word, in the sense that you love us. And we can so easily see that you always treat us for our best good. It isn't always what we like. It isn't always pleasant. But we're thankful, Father, that you're not sentimental toward us, but you are loving toward us. And no matter what the cost, you always act in love, even if that means discipline, even if that means difficulty for us. And therefore, we thank you for not having a mere sentimental feeling, but a real, genuine love. And we pray that we'll reflect the same thing, that in the preaching and the speaking of truth, we'll do it in love. That mental attitude that says we must deliver what is real and what is true if we're to have the genuine agape of the New Testament. For we ask this in Christ's name.